We're going to continue to proceed in our study of Nehemiah. And last week we just got started in Nehemiah 1. We learned a little bit about him, his place, age, and stage. Josh, I promise I'd never do this again. Could you get me two bottles of water, sir? Thank you. Better to not make a vow and not break it than to make a vow and break it. Think money. So what we did last week was just get an introduction of who Nehemiah is, where he is. The kingdom is split. Solomon came in after David. This is going to be great. We want a king. We demand a king from you, O Lord. And God says, here's your king. And what did the king do? He abdicated his call by God, and in 931, north and south of the kingdom split. That's 931. In 722, Solomon was gone. The northern kingdom got raided. The Syrians came in and took everything. Took all the people away, split, killed, pillaged. No more northern kingdom. In 586, the Babylonians came in from Babylonia, wiped out, and began to split. And thank you, sir. Ladies and gentlemen, Josh Cruzy. He's been a great brother and encouragement, and we're proud of you and all of our students. Okay, so that's the deal. Babylon comes in. They take three deportations from the southern kingdom. Just little Judah, where is Jerusalem and the temple. And that first one was 586. The next one came 140 years later. And the third one was Daniel went on the first one. The last one was everybody else. They burned the city. They tore down the temple. And they mocked God's people. They began to come back years later. It was a Persian king, modern Iran, who took over and wiped out the Babylonians. And at that time, the Israelites began to ask if they could go back. And there were three waves of God's people going back to Jerusalem and back to Judah to begin to try and restore the temple, restore the city of Jerusalem. And they came in three waves. The first wave was brought by Zerubbabel. The second wave was brought by Ezra. Now, Ezra was more of a priest. He was more of a pastor. And then this third wave is going to be led by Nehemiah. And that's where we find ourselves. So his brother comes back from Jerusalem. He asks his brother, "Brother, how is Jerusalem?" And he said, "They're ashamed. They're broken. The temple is still in shreds. And the wall has been torn down as well." Nehemiah, with a family connection, as well as a man of deep conviction about the Lord God Almighty, the covenant God, Yahweh. And his commitment was at such a place where he had, this is a beautiful thing for all of us, he was such a great worker and loyal to the king that he continued to rise within the king's government and soon got that place of being, at the end of chapter 1, it's so strange when he says, "I was cupbearer to the king." Chapter 2. Very close to the king, protected him. He had to eat everything, taste it. He had to drink the wine ahead of time because that's the way you killed kings. You put poison in the wine or whatever. And now we're going to see Nehemiah, like Elijah, who got the Jezebel jitters on that mount. And when Elijah heard that Jezebel was coming for him in his head, he melted. Nehemiah, in a similar place, he is being moved to go before the king, who is not a Jew, has no sympathy to anyone because he wants to rule the world, but yet Nehemiah finds the courage to go before the king and ask if he can go back and rebuild the temple and rebuild Jerusalem for his people. Where do you get guts like this? It's a bad dream? What do you? He can take your head off at a moment's notice. So let's see what happens. Beginning with verse 1, why don't you stand with me? So King Artaxerxes is now the Persian king, and Nehemiah is now under conviction to go before him. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." The Hebrew there actually says, I checked this with the rabbis and their understanding of the scripture here, but he had wickedness of heart. We got to find out what that means. This is the administrator who lives close to the king. He says, "I was much afraid." So we immediately understand that being courageous in this life does not mean being free of fear. I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to God of heaven. This is what we call an arrow prayer. It had to be quick because he had to answer the king. Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried, so that I may rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take? And when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates, so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple, and for the city wall, and for the residence that I will occupy. And because of the gracious hand of my God was with me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent an army of officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, that official, heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites." This is God's word. Would you please be seated? When I first graduated from college, I needed a job. I majored in parks and recreation. And I needed a quick job to bridge. So one of my friends was working in downtown Baltimore in one of the big warehouses for DuPont Paint Company. And they needed some more workers like myself to pull orders, everything from a pint to a gallon to a 55-drum barrel of paint, thinner, drier. And it was a good time. I only worked 28 hours a week. I could come and go as I pleased. But what happened is when you load those pallets, 55-gallon drums, you put everything else in big boxes, at the very end, you got to saran wrap that whole thing on that pallet, take it over and weigh it. And when I came around one of those corners and I was bent over pulling, my back made me aware that it was not happy with my movement. And it did so because I had a slip disc. I didn't know it at the time. I got home that night, talked to Dad, put some heat on it, you know, Bengay, that's what you did back in the day. And this thing lasted for two and a half, 3 weeks. And that night at dinner, I asked my dad, I said, "Dad, this is not helped, it's not healed." And he said, "Well, I'm going to talk to my attorney. no, I really need a physical therapist or a chiropractor. So I had to go meet with the attorney, and we talked, and I told him what happened, and he said, well, we're going to take this to court. We're going to sue DuPont Paint Company. Now, mind you, 2.5 years before that, I had just been converted out of great sin. And it just sounded strange to me, but my dad said, look, this is normal protocol, you know. So we got the date. Now, in my mind, I was trying to be a conscientious, consistent Christian. Oh, Lord, I'm going to go before a judge who has my life in his hands. I mean, overstatement. Number two, this is when Marilyn still said, put your right hand on the left hand on the Bible and put your right hand up. Promise. Tell the truth, whole truth, nothing but the truth. I do. The day came, DuPont Paint Company against Chris Yates. Actually, it was the other way around. And I got to tell you, I was never been in the dock before. I've never been in the place where I was going to be examined and cross-examined. The judge sat right to me at my right, and he was a stoutly man with a very black robe, and he was all about justice, a man of granite, kind of like umpires do in baseball. So my attorney stood up and represented my case, asked me a few questions. He sat down. The impeccably dressed attorney from the DuPont Paint Company asked me a few other questions, and he sat down. And the judge said, Mr. Yates, you may sit down. I sat down. And the judge took about 15 seconds. He said, Mr. Yates, your case is dismissed. Yes, sir, Your Honor. Went back down, went out of the chair, met with my attorney. I said, what just happened? And he said, your biggest problem was you told the truth. I thought I was supposed to. I thought I was, when I put my hand on that Bible, I was swearing before the Lord God Almighty that I was going to tell the truth. Besides the fact that my conscience was stricken, I prayed about this. And I just started to kind of weep a little bit because all the pressure was now off. And I looked at the attorney and I said, may I go? He said, yes. I'll tell your dad I'll be in touch with him. And he asked me one last question as I left. If you continue to tell the truth like that throughout your life, you are never going to get ahead. Yes, sir. I'll have my dad call you. That exposure of law, justice, just been converted 2.5 years ago. I wanted to be a courageous, consistent Christian. I wanted to put my hand on that Bible and mean what I said and say what I mean. What shocked me just a bit, and shouldn't have, is when it's time to take a stand, when it's time to speak the truth, when it's time that you have sworn before all these people, put your hand on that Bible, you know and the Lord knows you're there, I'm telling the truth, and you do it, and it doesn't work, so to speak, we have to ask ourselves, so where in this world am I going to get the courage to continue to stand firm for truth, for righteousness, no compromise, even when I'm tempted to compromise everything? And the same question is before Nehemiah. Look what happens in the first two verses. They set the context. This is in the month of Nisan. So this would be April, May of that following year. And remember, the time between Nehemiah 1 and 2 is about 4 years. So this is not yesterday or tomorrow, that, you know, next week that chapter 2 happened. So in this month, in the 20th year of King Xerxes, when wine was brought before him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before like this. So the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness or wickedness of heart. So proceeding further into the passage, Nehemiah is now before the king. He did his duty, and the king is going to press him. Did you notice that phrase? With the queen sitting next to him? What does that mean? When mama ain't happy, nobody's happy. In this culture, however, the king was the king. I find it interesting that Nehemiah, writing a memoir in this book, mentions that the queen was right next to him. I think he felt double troubled and intimidated. And of course, the king asked, "Why does your face look so sad?" That's a reasonable translation. It could easily be translated like some of the translations. See, I look depressed because I was depressed. My people now before the king, and he knew that he was going to do everything he could to prepare to come before the king to ask for some things that were just outrageous. "Would you bless me, release me to go take care of my people, the Israelites, who everybody in the world hates, including the Persians, that I could be free to go back and rebuild the temple, rebuild the fence, rebuild the wall, and rebuild Jerusalem?" I don't even know what that's similar to in a common day. This will be something like, Putin coming to the president and saying, "Would you help me go back and build a better nation for me over there in Russia and build the infrastructure back and really get a leg up? And would you help me do that? Would you give me money and supplies and cavalry?" No, you're probably not going to make it home alive. It's not just guts that Nehemiah is showing to us. And to reiterate, for Nehemiah, who went down in the annals of history just after Moses and David and Isaiah and Jeremiah, is Nehemiah. He wasn't a prophet. He was a civil administrator who stood for his people before a king that could certainly kill him. And of course, he looks sad and depressed, but he's not ill. This can be nothing but sadness of heart. So that idea of wickedness of heart is something that is so contrary to being normal at that time. It's so apart from being normal that it's wicked. It's foreign. Those of you that are leaders, and those of you who are not, that same message comes through here, and that is, even in our worst, fearful, weak times, God gives us grace to stand when we need to stand. He has promised that. I do not need to be afraid of authorities. I do not need to buckle. I do not need to jettison my faith and my commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. It happens to any and all of us. He was sad in heart. He was depressed. And then in the end of verse 2, "I was very much afraid." He is trying to get across the idea that this is fear beyond normal fear that I've ever had, I've ever experienced. And then verse 3 begins with a strong adversative. What does that mean? It's the word "but." I've told you before, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he was preaching in Ephesians, he did a whole sermon on the word "but." But Christ. "But I said to the king." Where did he get the courage to say to the king? Where did he get this? There's only one place you can get it. Only one place. Only one place. Where is it? Pardon me? God? Yes. More specifically and a little more challenging, when the fear of the Lord, when the exalting of Christ in your heart, when fearing him in a way that you recognize the distance, you love and adore him because he has redeemed us from every sin, past, present, and future. You recognize that he is the Lord God Almighty. Of heaven and earth is the way that Nehemiah speaks about him. There is nobody above the Lord. And the more I revere him, and the more I love him, and the more I throw my heart at him and give him my affections and my life over and over again, every morning, I got to get up and I got to sit there for a minute. Luther rehearsed it the doctrine of justification by faith alone and Christ alone before his feet hit the ground. I have that, but sometimes it withers, sometimes it's strong, sometimes it's not. So I sit up and I say, Father, you are the Lord God Almighty. And I don't know how to do this day. And I don't know how to do this next step. I don't know. Please, please carry me and provide for me and my family, my wife, my children, my church, for those people that I love. And please make me aware how awesome you are, that I would give you reverence, I would bow both knees, I would die for you, but please give me a fresh wave of reminding me of that. What Nehemiah does to be able to gather, there's only one place you can get it. It's the fear of God. It is the elevation of believing that he really is who he is. And it is to hear from Isaiah said, look, you're just like a drop in a bucket. Your sin has been paid for, but you're a really big sinner, but it's all been paid for. Somehow to get this distance to see his glory and his bigness and to say, I'm going to worship here. I'm not going to worship at the throne of King Artaxerxes or my boss or any other human being. Do not put your trust in the princes of men. They cannot deliver us. They cannot make us and meet the deepest need that we have as his people. I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, I don't know, the Lord gave him words. May the king live forever. Some of the Jewish commentators I was reading, they were rather skeptical. This is simply Nehemiah trying to work the king. Trying to butter him up, trying to elevate him. Actually, it's very common in the day to do this. But Nehemiah's answer is, you don't normally answer someone in authority with the beginning with the word why. I'm going to self-justify. I'm going to self-justify what I'm asking for. I'm going to self-justify that I'm strong and I have a right to do this. May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? I mean, there's some chutzpah in that thing. There's some bite to an authority. The king said to me, what is it that you want? He read between the lines. He knew what Nehemiah wanted and what he needed. And so he just called the question, what is it that you want? Another thing, common day principle. When I go and relate to authorities like I'm called to do, by office, by person, by work, by our government, whatever, I'm not usually ready to come up with a why question back that really has some teeth into it. Nehemiah is again throwing everything he has, everything he believes in his own life, by fearing the Lord, by worshiping the Lord only. What is it that you want? And then I prayed to God of heaven. Let me ask you a question. Arrow prayers are arrow prayers, and they're helpful. It's not our staple in the Christian world, in the Christian kingdom. Dwight Moody, who was an evangelist up in Chicago, became very famous in our nation and abroad to speak, but the Second Great Awakening was still having some of its effects, and he was a major evangelist, and he was on a boat going over to England with one of his good friends, and suddenly the boat had billowing smoke coming out of its bilge, and then flames. And his friend said to him, how did he refer to him? Dear sir, don't you think we should pray? And Moody said, you may pray, but I'm running for the water buckets. So what's the priority? I don't know if there is one, but he was a practical enough man to know, I'll pray as I run for the buckets. But there's a fire on our boat. I'm not saying one was right and one was wrong. What would you have done? I would have gone for the buckets while I prayed and came back with more and more water as much as possible. Simply to say, There's a time to pray and there's a time to run for water buckets. Why we try to do what we said, pray without ceasing. So what's the first point all the way up to this place? The point is that God is still at work in the lives of Nehemiah and the Israelites and their kingdom. In the midst of all his fear, in the midst of everything, his fear, his lack of courage, his unbelief, yet, if we elevate God to the place that we ultimately are going to worship, one Lord, one God, Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ our Lord, I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in His Son and His Spirit, still at work, even in my deepest times of fear, of pain, emotional distress, trying to get the courage to help my people, God is still at work. He is still working today. Do you believe that? God is still at work at this very moment. God is still at work. And it's not because I've earned it. It's because Christ earned it. I'm seen and communicated and loved just as much as Jesus was and is. And somehow I need to figure out how I'm going to believe that so that I can rest and say, this last week, month, year, this month, last 5 years, He's got the whole world in His hands. He's working that plan. I have never been struck before in my life until about the past 2 years of how much regret I have being 64 years old, full of life, wanting to move forward. But there is something about my past, people I've hurt, places that I sinned, the sin that I did, the abandoning my own Savior. Well, you know, as far as the east is from the west, I know that. Past, present, and future, I know that. But I need to know it more deeply, that I can let go of my past. Nehemiah, he's no spiritual giant here. He is a commoner. He is an everyday worker, kind of like the governor, very strategic, very analytical. And yet he comes and finds the boldness to say, oh king. And he had to think of something, at least at this point in time. Then I prayed to the God of heaven. So he's got to get, I'm getting some traction here. I have an opportunity. What happens? If it pleases the king and your servant, and if the servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it. That's a big risk. Verse 6. Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, how long will your journey take, and when will you get back? It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. So at some point in time between these lines, Nehemiah has to say, you're not really going to do that, are you? You're not really going to let me go. It's against all odds. It's against all logic. It's against all religion. It's against their times. They just slaughtered each other back then. That's what you do. King said, will you be back? And how long will you be gone? It pleased the king to send me, so I set on time. Again, this is a great time for those of us that live in the work world or wherever you work to be relating to an unbelieving senior authority, to show the respect that they're due, even though they're a crummy boss, and to serve him in a proper way and see what God does. This is a little trick I've learned. When you're in one of those situations, try to say to yourself, that man, that woman, that dear person sitting in front of me who's probably going to lop my head off is made in the image of God. Yes, they are. Made in the image of the Lord God Almighty. So I honor that as best I can, even though one of the wickedest people in the world. God is at work, so what does He do while He's working? What kind of things does He do? Well, let's see it. Let's look. Let's keep going in verse 6. I'm coming back. this is, verse 7 is a break because it is proof positive that Nehemiah is really sensing that God is on the roll here. Look at verse 7. I also said to him, almost sounds like Columbo. May I ask you a question? Yeah, blah, blah, blah. Okay, thank you. Turns away and said, one other thing. Nehemiah turns to the king of Persia and says, if it pleases the king to send me, if it pleases the king, may I also have letters to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates. King, I need your authority and letters in my hand that I can go through everybody who hates the Israelites and me and my people, and I have to walk right through them. Would you mind giving me a seal or a letter? Where does he get the courage to do that? So they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to give to Asaph, keeper of the royal park. Listen to this. So he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple. This is sabotage. This is what? And for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. This is courage. He has shifted his confidence away from any human being, away from himself, and said, look, go big or go home. That's something for our prayer lives. That's something to help us learn how to live in this world. You got to give up your low expectations of God. You got to give up your low expectations. So do I. Keep moving. And because the gracious hand of my God was on me. Now let's ask a question. If the king said no to everything, do you think that Nehemiah would have wrote that? And because the gracious hand of my God was on me. Real life example, a number of years ago, Chicago Bulls, Michael Jordan, man, they were just winning one championship after another one. But the first one they won, something happened after the game. Remember what it was? There's an entire ESPN article written about this, chastising Michael Jordan at center court on his knee with other players from both teams, and they prayed the Lord's Prayer. Question. If they lost, do you think they would have prayed the Lord's Prayer as well? Do you get everything you ask God for? Of course not. Can you trust God when he says, yes, no, wait? Can our belief and our trust in who God is, his nature and his character, actually transcend the denial of something I've worked all my life for? I mean, this is the fear of God. This is the trust in the Lord. So at this point in time, we have to say, not only is God still at work, but God is still supplying above and beyond even things that Nehemiah is asking for. He's going to provide for you. He really will. I promise you. It may not be what you want, but it will always be what is best for us. This is the crux. This is the hardest thing. We're going to look in the next chapter next week to try and ask an answer. So why does God allow evil and suffering in his people's lives in this world? It's not an easy answer. How do I move forward? When Nehemiah asked in humble petition before the Lord, God granted and gave him all that he needed to go back to build the temple, not be killed, and reestablish Jerusalem. You're no different, and I'm no different than Nehemiah. Ask him without expectation. Ask him without demandingness. Father, surprise me this day by your grace. That's a great prayer when you get out of bed. Surprise me today by your grace. Give me eyes to see your provision, and please, please take away my whining spirit. One of my spiritual gifts. I don't get what I want. Sometimes I do. Through Nehemiah, he is providing for Nehemiah in abundance. and Nehemiah is picking up courage. And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, whether he blesses us with material possessions and all I want or not, the gracious hand of God Almighty is upon everyone who names the name of Jesus Christ. His hand of grace, his hand of power, his hand of love. You are loved like none other. Oh, God will provide. Yes, he will. He's promised. He has a gracious hand upon us. The king granted my requests. More provision. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates. I gave them the king's letter. The king had also sent an army of officials and a cavalry with me. Talk about over. What? I'll give you passage. I'm going to give you letters from the king. You don't need anything else. But I'm going to give you some soldiers and a cavalry to boot. This is the Lord working against all possibilities and anything we could imagine. He's a pagan king. He's the king of Persia. And he's going to allow this man to go back and rebuild the kingdom of his enemies. This is unprecedented, but this is from the good hand of our Lord. And we can see it in Sanballat and Tobiah. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah, the Ammonite official, when they heard about this, they were very much disturbed. The sense here in the text is the only thing next for them to do would be to kill Nehemiah. I mean, this is rage. They were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. There is a shift in our culture, especially in our nation, that people are angry that someone has come to promote the welfare of the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. How do we stand courageous? I'll give you one more and I'm going to let you go. No, we talked about that. When Teddy Roosevelt was president, he traveled a lot. He went to France, and he was there to give a speech. And the speech became historic because he spoke to a trembling nation as well as to his own nation back in America. In essence, he said this: "It's not to the good man who wins every battle that finds courage. It's not the man who has successes behind him. It's the man who falls down. He's bleeding. He's crying. He's covered with sackcloth and ashes. He's covered with dirt. He's about ready to have his head chopped off. It is to this man who gets up every time he is pushed to the ground. It is this man who refuses to stay down. This man is the man in the arena." Interpretation: as much as we live in a celebrity world and you only find peace and you got to give up your soul and everything you have to try and get to the top of whatever ladder you're trying, because that's the only time you're going to be recognized. That's why we live in a culture of demandingness, right? It's you need to love me like I am, and you need to love me like I'm the only person in the world. It's a demandingness. It's a self-exaltation. Teddy Roosevelt flipped the coin and said, that man in the mirror, in the arena, who has the most confidence and bravery and guts to get back up, bleeding, crying, being torched, it's that man or that woman who continues to get up. That's the man. That's the woman who God uses when we try to bring reality and God's promises together, even to the place where we would give up our own lives for our king. Yates dinner table, when the kids were growing up, they always wanted to hear the story of Polycarp. It's because it's so theatrical. What the kids struggle to believe is it really true? It is true. Polycarp, apologist back in the second century, he would not stop preaching. He would not stop evangelizing. And so the king brought him before him, and the king said, "If you don't stop this, I'm going to kill you." And that's when Polycarp said, "You know, for all my years of life, sir, my Lord has never forsaken me, and he has my heart and my allegiance forever." So the king took him into the arena and put him out there all by himself. Of course, everybody loved to see somebody get killed, either with an axe or a sword. But the last line that they used to actually kill him was when the king said to him, "I have lions." And Polycarp said respectfully, "Let them in. I cannot and I will not sin against my God and my Savior, who has been faithful to me, and if your lions eat me, he will be faithful there as well." So far away, so not our culture. What? Nah. Yeah. Yes. It is possible to face our deepest fears, our deepest temptations. It is possible to do that if we will but look heavenward, look at that God who sacrificed his own son, sent his spirit and said, "You will never be alone. I will be with you through the good times. I will be with you to the dark times, and I will be there even to the end and beyond." Psalm 48, at the very end, talking about the presence of God, the psalmist says, "And I praise you, for you will be with me even beyond the grave." There's your power. There's our hope. There's our courage. Pray with me. Father, either we've become soft, or we've become and found it easy to compromise. We know that you go with us. We know that you will speak for us and through us. We know that you will bring deliverance in the way that brings you honor and glory, and it is for our good. Father, we confess, so counterintuitive and yet so true in your word. Help us this day to be still and to know that you are God. You will be exalted among the nations. You still are seated upon the throne. You are still at work in this world. You are still advancing the kingdom of grace. You are still organizing over your and using your providential care for us, your church. We pray that you would pour out a spirit of spiritual renewal upon us, our nation, our world. With great opposition comes great opportunity. Help us to make the most of it by trusting you, your promises, your provisions, and your constant care. And we ask it and commit it to you in Christ's name. Amen.